fits with the rest of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's very much about our salvation. How am I justified before God? Think about how it goes through all of the articles of the Apostles' Creed and then ask, so, okay, how does believing this benefit me? And it goes straight to salvation about how I am righteous, in right standing with God. And that's because this salvation has always been that very key doctrine of the Christian faith. That is really the gospel. God saves us, and it's amazing. It's very practical and very personal. But the fact is that you can't just stop there. Salvation must be built upon. We may say, okay, so what's the benefit of believing this while we are saved? Okay, so what is the benefit of being saved? What is the purpose of being saved? Why did God save you? He saved you so that you may know Him, serve Him, live with Him in fellowship, in a relationship. And if we stop before that, we end up just reducing, you know, God's existence, our salvation, and really the whole history of salvation to just about, okay, what does it mean for me? As if the world and God and everything just revolves around what I get out of it. But if we take the time, first of all, to know the Lord, we'll hopefully start to see that He is going to be the beginning and the end of all things. And that is also our place, serving Him. And that is why, you know, you ask those questions in class, why French, why math, and your teacher may try to convince you that, oh, you know, but it's fun, or it's just beautiful, or it's just great to know. And you may be skeptical because that's highly subjective. You're like, yeah, not for me. But when we come to know the Lord, I maybe wonder then that same question, okay, so what is the point of this? How does this help me? It may just be that the point is that it gives you a reason to adore and worship God more, or more fully, because it is good to know. Because He is majestic and awesome. And there's nothing that is more true than that. You may not have been particularly designed and created to know French or to know math, but you have been particularly created to know God. And there can be nothing more foundational to our lives than that. And that's why we read from those verses in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, like many of the other prophets, has bad news to bring to Israel. News of judgment. And he has to point out Israel's sin. Now, sometimes the prophets will go to Israel and say, okay, so this is what you're doing. You're breaking these commandments. You are committing idolatry. You are being unjust. You are being greedy. These are the commandments that you are breaking. Or maybe they'll point out, see, this is how your worship has gone astray. But sometimes the Lord, through His prophets, doesn't really get into the nitty-gritty. He just says, okay, actually, this is your main problem. The most glaring problem of all, Israel, is that you do not know Me. You do not know the Lord. Perhaps the prophet Hosea is most well known for that. Hosea 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. And he goes on to then talk about the priests and the prophets who just don't have any knowledge of God. And they are not sharing it with the people. He says, you stumble day and night and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. You'll destroy Israel. My people die or perish from a lack of knowledge. The Lord says, don't worry. He doesn't bring His case in particular commandments. He doesn't look at how they are worshiping. He just says, your main problem is that you do not know Me. And that is going to have its effects in all of your life. Because that is really the starting point of following any of His commandments and any worship that you offer Him or how you worship Him. You can't really follow or worship someone you do not know. If you do not know the Lord and yet still try to keep the Ten Commandments, you are just basically following a set of rules. If you try to worship the Lord and you do not actually know Him, you're going through a set of activities. May as well be like an exercise routine. That's why Jeremiah says, like, you may have wonderful knowledge of money, of the world, of power, whatever it may be, but get rid of all of that if you do not have the knowledge of God. Let him who boasts, boast in that he knows me. Because anything will pale in comparison. And this is where you already start to see that as much as we're not trying to answer the question, okay, so why is knowing God practical? You're like, I'm automatically going to start connecting it to all kinds of areas of life. Because our life and our worship, it's all intertwined with who God is by God's design. And that's why you'll find also that refrain of being made to know God in the Heidelberg Catechism. That's why it may be superficial to say it's all about salvation, but salvation in the Catechism too is so that we may know God. Think about it this way. Think about these question and answers that you find in the Heidelberg Catechism. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, it says, you know, it's to be made in holiness and righteousness, but with this purpose, that we may rightly know God and love him as our creator. Catechism asks, what does the first commandment require? Of course, no idols. But then it also says positively that I may rightly come to know the only true God, trust in him alone. Lord's Prayer, it asks, so what is the first petition? Well, hallowed be your name. That is, grant us, first of all, that we may rightly know you. And of course, the Heidelberg Catechism is just following what it finds in Scripture. What does Jesus himself say that eternal life is? John 17, verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. No, it's not just a head knowledge, not just a bunch of rules that you learn or doctrines that you put to memory. It's talking about enjoying a fellowship, a relationship with God, and that is life, eternal life. It's the life that Christ lived and continues to live today and that he imparts to us by his Holy Spirit. This is why knowledge and so many of the other areas of life may be that wonderful and can teach us even much about God when we learn them with that mindset. But Jeremiah says, like, if you want to boast, boast about knowing the Lord. And you find some of this boasting in saints who have gone before. It's a wonderful quote by Charles Spurgeon, and has been used by many others since then, whenever they deal with this topic as well of knowing God, like J.I. Packer. Because he was able to capture some of the wonder, and at the same time, some of the, no, this is why it's practical. This is why we need to know God. This is what he says. First of all, he says it's humbling because, and I quote, it is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. Spurgeon knew that just if you would sense God's vastness, his infinite being and his majesty, it cannot but humble us. Just as we may get lost in anything that is vast, like we look into the sky on a starry night and we are lost in the vastness of the universe and humbled by it. But he says it doesn't just humble, it also expands our mind and our horizons. And I quote again, he who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man, as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. He says it'll expand your mind. And Spurgeon only has to mention, first of all, the Trinity. It's like as soon as we get to know God and we get to know him as Father, Son, and Spirit, we are already lost and our minds are already blown because we cannot understand how three persons are one being. And yet there he is. That is how God has revealed himself. It expands the mind. It expands the limits of our thinking. And then Spurgeon says, oh, then look to Jesus Christ. We're going to come to Jesus Christ if we are going to know God truly. For he is, as John 1, verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. You follow all that Christ has done. You start at the very beginning as how he was with the Father in heaven in glory from time immemorial in eternity. There, perfect blessedness, and how he laid that all aside to come and humble himself, taking on the form of man, dying on the cross, even on the shameful death on the cross. Coming to know the Lord, you go from the heights of heaven to the very depths of death and sin. It expands our mind. It expands our vision and understanding of this world. And of course, of who God is. And it opens our eyes to things we may not see. It shatters any simple worldview in which we are the center. Or even if our globe is the center, or if our problems are the center, and all of it's shattered when our minds are expanded to think and meditate on who God is. In the history of the church, church fathers like Augustine and Anselm described God in something like this, you know, that of, or whom of which no greater can be conceived. That of which no greater can be conceived. They were a bit more philosophical, but here's their main challenge. So think of the most magnificent, think of the greatest thing you can think of the most powerful thing that you can think of, then try to push your boundaries a little bit more, and then maybe once you've pushed it all to the very furthest limits of your thinking, then you have started to understand a little bit of who God is. It's the most lofty subject that you can think of. It's not unlike those words that we find in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, verse 20. He gives glory to God in this way. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul has to just add that, you know, even more than you can imagine. Yeah, sure, God will do more than we can even ask. He's like, just even imagine, yeah, and beyond that, that is what the Lord can do. And that is to whom we give glory. That's why we may say that as we come to know the Lord, our mind is expanded, and so is our life. It humbles, it expands. It's also comforting. And I'll try to go through it a little bit slower, but this is a longer one again from Spurgeon on why the knowledge of God is comforting. I quote, "Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know of nothing which can be so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." Spurgeon brings in that comparison. You know, he says, things in life, they overwhelm us. They're like those big waves that are coming, crashing over us. Our minds may be swamped in whatever trial we face, whatever long, difficult road that is ahead. But he says, you just have to hold on to someone who's just much, much greater. Lose yourself in his immensity. Change your perspective. Change your perspective by contemplating someone who is just far greater than anything that we're going to face. Consider a God who has been faithful for a millennia, who has been faithful to millions. One who calms stormy waters, who created the very wind and the waves, everything that we see in heaven and on earth. The promise that the more that we study the greatness of God, the smaller everything else may become in comparison. Especially those things that may stand against us or stand against him. And more secure we'll find us, ourselves. But for us to be humbled and to have our minds expanded and to be comforted, that does require that we study and come to know the Lord and to listen to Scripture, listen to what God has to say. Because as we've already touched on, we don't know God by nature of ourselves. We're going to have a bad idea. We're going to have a false idea of who he is. He's the creator. We are but creatures. And there's such a big plane of difference between us that he has to reveal himself to us. Now, so much of life, if we want to study something, you say, okay, you can do it with a microscope. You can take measurements. You can take pictures. You can study these things by doing experiments, whatever. But with God, there is none of that. We go by what he says of himself. Perhaps the best example of this principle is how, you know, as humans, we never get to name God. And saying like, oh, from now on, I'm going to call you this. God provides us with his name as an amazing comfort and guide. He says, you know, I am the Lord. I am who I am. I am the Almighty. I am the Holy One of Israel. He's getting our attention. He wants us to pay attention to who he is and get to know him. It's why he gives us his name. And the true miracle of that is that despite his infinite majesty, in spite of his incomprehensibility, as the Belgian Confession says, yet still we can truly know him. Because he has revealed himself. Because he has created us in his image. So one of our specialties as human beings it ought to be that we know God. And somewhat of promise there then is that as we come to know God and spend time doing that, and we see the more and more of his fullness, we'll probably also notice how it will seep into everyday life. We could think about that now already. For example, if we struggle in our prayers, you know, they're being rote. We just don't maybe know where to start. Or we think like, hey, I should praise the Lord, but I just don't know what to praise him for right now. If we would just take the time to meditate on one sliver of his being, one attribute, maybe his love or his faithfulness or his providence as we've seen it around us, we'd probably see that it would help us and help our prayers. And maybe consider as a parent, you know, you have challenges. You try to have your children grow up in the faith and share some of the passion and the conviction that you may have, but that may be a struggle. It's easy to get them fired up about sports and money and work or and all other things, but then what about faith? Perhaps if we actually consider and think about the vastness and the majesty of the Lord, well, that may provide some energy and some, you know, insight and impetus to doing that and sharing that conviction and passion. The Belgian Confession so wonderfully ends on saying, you know, the Lord is the fountain of all good. It's true. And to come to him and to get to know him is to come to the wells of life, of knowledge, of wisdom, of peace and joy, and so much more. Right? These are just some examples. What if we study who God is and come to know that that's our true purpose in life? We'll probably also start to see just how foundational it is. And so as we start and look at this article, we should recognize that God is not like us. We shouldn't make assumption about who he is. Nor is knowing him going to be impractical. Because knowing him is first of all just about worship and adoration. But as we worship and as we adore him, we will be humbled, we'll be challenged, our vision will be expanded, and we'll find our souls comforted. It's by coming to the Lord and getting to know him that we'll be refreshed and find in him that inexhaustible fountain of life. For knowing God the Father and Christ is eternal life, as Christ has promised us. Amen.